Book of Romans in chapter 3. So as we've been saying in the book of Romans, Paul is writing to this church in Rome and he wants them to be united in the gospel of grace so that then it can serve as a launch pad for Paul to head to Spain. So they need to be united in the gospel so that the mission of God can go forward. So Jews and Gentiles coming together, understanding who they are in Christ. And the gospel, the good news for Paul, has at the start of it a lot of bad news. And so if you want to have a Christian gospel, there has to be bad news that's then followed by the good news. And so we've been working through this idea that the Gentiles have sinned and then Paul has turned it towards the Jews, some of whom would be reading this letter and saying, look, you also are not righteous before God on the basis of having the law. And so then the question that you might ask is, well, if being a member of the chosen race, I can be a member of the children of Israel and I can still be rejected by God, then what is the use of being part of the chosen people of God? And that's where we're going to pick up. But let's pray and then we'll get stuck into the text. Father, I pray that as we look at a dark passage, we pray that the darkness and horror of sin would make the light of Christ to shine brighter, that we might love you more. And so we pray your blessing on this time as we study your word together. I pray that you would guide my words into the truth, that it might build us up in our faith. And so we pray your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a man trapped in a dungeon, and the dungeon has big stone walls. They're 4 meters thick, or multiple feet thick, 10 feet thick, we'll say roughly. I haven't calculated that. They're very thick walls, and he's trapped there, but never fear, he thinks, I smuggled into this dungeon a plastic fork. And so he pulls out his plastic fork, and he's quite a strong man. He's one of the Sams in the congregation, we could say, or similar. And he gets out his plastic fork, and he starts digging at the wall. Now, if you saw this man digging at the wall, what would be the kind thing to tell him? The kind thing would be to say, there is no way you're getting out, right, with that plastic fork. I can imagine him turning on me and saying, are you saying I'm not tough enough? You're saying I'm not strong enough? You're saying I'm not good enough to get out? I'm saying, no, it's just not going to happen. This is a bad idea. And you might say that's quite harsh, right? Quite judgmental to come and tell this person you can't get out of the dungeon with a plastic fork. But that is something along the lines of what Paul is doing for us here. He's coming to a people who are inclined to think that we can do good things, and especially if we have the law of God, we've got that great advantage. If we can do good things, we can make ourselves right with God. We can make God love us. We can make peace between myself and God if I just work at it hard enough. And Paul is coming and saying, there's no way. There's no way that you, in your own efforts, can make yourself right with God. Now, of course, the good news comes after, because there is a way, but it's not through our own efforts and not through the works of the law. And so while this can seem very negative, it's actually a very freeing passage. You can't climb up to God. He must come down. And this is distinctively Christian teaching, right? If you were to boil down a difference between Christianity and other world religions, so often what you see is do these things to get up to God. Do these five steps, these five processes, follow these rules, then God will love you. Then you'll be right with God. It's so embedded in the sinful human heart that we want to make God love us by doing good things. We seek to justify ourselves, that is, make ourselves righteous, by keeping the law. But Paul says very simply, and I think he's here in verse 20 summarizing the last couple of chapters from 1 verse 18. In verse 20, we have the big idea of the passage, which is that no one can be justified by works of the law. But if you look in your Bibles there, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For by works of the law, no human being, no flesh, that is, nobody at all, will be justified, made righteous in God's sight. And so that's the big idea this morning. And it's relatively simple what Paul is saying. You can understand the big ideas, but often some of the details in this passage get a little more niggly. But it's good for us to try and wrestle with what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here through Scripture. So when he says justified, that means made righteous. So in English, we use the words righteous and just sort of interchangeably for the same Greek word in the background, whereas in the Greek word, there's just the one word. So if you're reading and you see just or justified or righteous, that's all coming from the same idea. So no human being, no one, can be justified by works of the law. Some scholars in the last, it was called New Perspectives, but that was probably now 40 years ago, have tried to argue that works of the law is only about circumcision and Sabbaths and food laws. But it's clear in this text, as we go through it, that it's very generalized, that Paul is talking about any kind of good works, any keeping of the law, and you cannot be justified that way. So, why not? Why can't I do good things according to a good law that God has given in order to be made righteous in his sight? Well, the first reason is that it is God who is the righteous or the just judge. God is the just judge. God is the one who decides what's right and wrong, and God is the one who sits on the judgment throne. And so Paul here is addressing possible objections to what he's been saying already. And so he's got a series of questions and objections. So the first question is, well, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Right, what's the point in being chosen by God to be a special people that God chose as he chose Abraham and his descendants? Well, he answers, first of all, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the Jews had the scriptures. They had the word of God given to them, and these scriptures have also testified about Christ. And so that's of great advantage to the people of God. That's a huge advantage over being a Philistine or an Egyptian or all these people who haven't had the testimony of God and have not known the way of faith. And so Paul is saying, look, this is a great advantage that the people of Israel have had. So then there's a follow-up question. You're like, well, but if being a Jew is not enough and you have to be circumcised of the heart, as he mentions earlier, then he asks the next question. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, didn't God make promises? He made promises to the Jews, and if it's possible for them to not receive the promised rewards, then isn't God then unfaithful? Shouldn't we blame God for what he's done? What did this promise mean if I can lose it? And you see what Paul answers there in your Bibles. He says, by no means, or absolutely not. There's a very strong negative there. Does their faithfulness nullify the faith, their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. Or I think better is prevail in your judgment. And so what he's saying is, absolutely not. God has a right to judge. God has a right to determine those who are blessed by him and a part of his people and those who are not. And Psalm 51 was written by David, and David had sinned. And he's saying, no, God has a right to judge. And doesn't God have a right for even those who are within the people of God, when they sin and turn away from him, for him to call that out? Of course he does. And so just because they're unfaithful doesn't mean that God has broken any of his promises. And then we have another objection, and Paul keeps coming back to this underlying sense that God is the judge. God is the one who decides what's right and what's wrong and who is acceptable to him. He says there in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And then again he has this strong negative at verse 6. By no means, absolutely not. For then how could God judge the world? So if the entire human race says one thing and God says something else, Paul here is saying we're going with God, if that was the case. Everyone is a liar and God is true. Not just that he says true things, but also that he is true and trustworthy in and of himself. For example, you can look at Matthew 22:16, where Jesus is described as true and good and teaches the way of God truthfully. And so Paul is here again just hammering out this point that God is able to judge. God is true. And so this objection in verse 5, how then could God judge the world? So he's saying, look, if we sin in order to show God is righteous, then shouldn't we just sin, right? If our unrighteousness shows God is righteous, well, isn't that a net good? And so we should go ahead and, what does it matter if we're unrighteous or not? Then he'd say, no, by no means. How then could God judge the world? And then he follows up again with a similar objection in verse 7. I think I got muddled with my verses a bit there, but bear with me. If you keep looking in your Bible, you'll hopefully track. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? You see, it's a similar question. If I'm dishonest and then it ends up with God being glorified, well, maybe I should just be dishonest. And then in verse 8, why not just do evil that good may come? Right? What's the point in doing anything good if God is going to show himself as just even through my sin? And this is apparently what some people had charged Paul with saying. Paul saying, well, just do sin because God will just forgive you, and then he looks even more gracious and this is great. And Paul doesn't really break this down and answer it piece by piece. He'll do that later in the book. But he says, no, not at all. And he says, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? He just says their condemnation is just. I think there's a little bit of just listen to yourselves, guys. You're in the arguments here. If you're saying, let's do evil that good may abound, you just need to stop and say, okay, in all of the convoluted reasoning here, you're arguing for doing evil. This is clearly not right. And he says their condemnation is just. It's not clear, there's a little bit of ambiguity there of who is being condemned, right? Their condemnation is just. I think probably he's saying those that say that are rightly condemned. But I won't die on that hill. What's clear either way is that he's saying God is just in his judgment. God is the one who judges. So the people receiving this letter would all have understood foundationally, fundamentally, that God is the judge of all the earth. And God is just. And so none of these accusations or objections against God will stand because he is the just judge. And so we have the lie redounding, the lie making God seem more true. So God is a just judge. That means he is a righteous judge. He has a right to determine what's right and wrong and which people receive his blessing and which don't. He is the standard for morality in the universe, and he will establish that at the end of days. I don't know if you remember, there was that famous, maybe it wasn't that famous, there was a clip online of Stephen Fry. He was asked, you know, what would you say if you met God? And he said something along the lines of, how dare you? I'd say to God, how dare you? What about the children in Africa starving and all of those things? And I'm not saying that any questioning of, well, how does all this work out? I'm not saying that that's always sinful to try and figure out the problem of evil and God's existence and goodness. But there's a fundamentally arrogant approach there, right? That a human being will assumes that when they meet God, that we'll be in the place of judgment and we'll be assessing God for how he's run history as to whether it was up to our standards. And that's just a totally reversed from reality and from what makes any sense. There will be no judging of God at the end of days, right? It won't be like the church service where you go and you go away and assess how bad the sermon was or how good the sermon was. Didn't he do well? We're not going to go to the judgment throne and then afterwards go away and say, well, I thought he did well on that judgment, not on that, right? This is not us assessing God. This is God assessing us. God decides what's right and wrong. God decides what the standard is, not us. And so even for somebody who is brought up within the church, within the people of God, with all those promises of God, if they reject God and his rule, then he is right to judge them. God is the righteous judge. You see how quick we are to justify ourselves. I think very often what we do is we act, we do something, and then only later on we figure out the story as to why that was the logical and right and good thing to do. That's a very human way to live. We're justifying ourselves. God sets the standard. We cannot justify ourselves. God is the righteous judge. So that's the first point. We're just doing two this morning. The first is that God is the just judge. And the second, then, is that God, as the righteous judge, he says, no one is righteous. God says that no one is righteous. So in this passage, I don't think Paul here is trying to argue and say human beings are absolutely as bad as they possibly could be. You're all completely awful and you're all terrible, and I want you to feel bad about themselves. He's not arguing for that. He's not forgotten we're made in the image of God. But what he is saying very clearly is no one is righteous in the sight of God. No one matches up to his standard. And I think he's particularly arguing against the human tendency to be like, yeah, I know people are really bad. Those people over there are out there. And he's pinning us down to say, no, it's not just those people, it's this person, right? Or if we're looking in the mirror, it's that person. It's us. And this can be hard to hear, but we need to be humble before we can receive grace. So he says, no one is righteous. So if you look in verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, it could be we Jews or we Christians. It's a little bit ambiguous. I think probably Jews is a reasonable stab at what's going on there. But either way, his point still stands. Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So while the Jews had a great advantage in receiving the scriptures, the words of God, there's another sense where all human beings stand in the same place because we're all under sin. And then he says, as it is written, and he goes to the Old Testament. We have what's sometimes called a pearl chain where you have a string of pearls, and each pearl is another verse. They're all following a theme that he stitches together. So, the first one that says there, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, what's important to notice about Psalm 14 is that he's not here talking about Gentiles. He's here talking about all human being. So perhaps if we turn in our Bibles, just so you can see that as well, let's turn back to Psalm 14. See if I can find the biggest book in the Bible. So Psalm 14, if you just have a look there. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And then notice in verse 2 it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So he's here not, he's not looking down on the Babylonians or the Egyptians or just the Israelites. He's looking down on the children of man, or the sons of Adam, more literally. So this is just human beings. And then he says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So God is coming down from heaven and looking at all human beings. And God is saying, there is none who does good. They've become corrupt. Our translation here says worthless. Obviously, so you've got the Hebrew, and there's that word which tends towards corruption. And then a Greek translation of that Paul's probably using. I think worthless is reasonable, but probably corrupt is more helpful. That word in the Hebrew is used actually of milk that's gone bad in one case. So it's corrupt milk. It's milk that's turned sour. So it's not really talking about the value of the human being, but of something that's been corrupted and gone astray and is not how it ought to be. They've become worthless. They've turned aside. It's interesting that word turned aside is not they stumbled or they tripped or they didn't always do their best. But it's an act of turning away. So it's an intentional turning away from God. And so he says, no one seeks God, no one is, and the word seek there is an earnest searching. Who can really say that they've earnestly and deeply searched after God? And he says, no, not one. But if we pop back to Romans that I've now, have I lost? Oh, I might have it. If we pop back into Romans 3, so he carries on. So he first establishes there's none righteous, none at all, and then he strings together these other quotes. So he says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. This is from Psalm 5, verse 9. This here is talking about the enemies of David and of God. But this can be used to describe anyone. And if we think about it, have you ever used your tongue for a deceptive reason, right? Using your tongue to deceive. Have you ever used your tongue to make yourself look just a little better than you really ought to have looked in that story? Well, if we're honest, we'll say, yes, my tongue has been prone to deceit. The venom of asps is under their lips. So he's saying, look, the way that we speak is using words to break down. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, Psalm 10. And this is, in arrogance, the wicked are hotly pursuing the poor, and their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Then he, again in verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. Now, this is important to notice in the quote there, which is probably drawing on Proverbs 1:16, but also Isaiah 59:7. Paul is not talking about Gentiles there. He's talking about people within Israel. And that's important for his argument, I think, that he's saying, look, sinfulness occurs not just out there, not just outside the church, but inside the church. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And these are the people who are described as their feet being swift to shed blood. In other words, you can be a part of Israel, and your sin makes a separation between you and God. It's these people who are being described. And so if you're sitting there saying, but I have the right rules and I'm doing pretty well at keeping them, therefore, as a Jew, I'm safe. Paul is saying, you are not safe. And then finally, it says there in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you look at Psalm 36, which is where it comes from, you'll see that it right after it has this phrase, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So there's no fear of God, no worshipful awe of God that would drive obedience to him, and flattering themselves that we won't be found out. And that's what people do who are sinful, right? That's what we do. We flatter ourselves that no one will find out. Nobody saw. Nobody saw what I did. Now, for a lot of these things, you might, and sometimes people will say this, oh, but look, I'm just human, right? This is just me being human. And probably the biblical answer is no. That's nothing to do with being human. That's called being sinful. To be human is not to be sinful, because Jesus was fully and truly human and he was not sinful. This is a sign that something's gone wrong with our nature. And so here we see quite clearly that God is saying that all have sinned. None is righteous. None is in a status of being righteous in the sight of God. And so Paul then carries on and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. In other words, he's saying, look, this law here is not just talking about the Ten Commandments, but I think the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, you know that what this says, it says to people who are under the law. A lot of the enemies of Israel, they're not under the law. They're out there, clearly sinful. But here you have the law given to you, but you have to read it and recognize this is about you. And so every mouth is stopped. That is, every mouth that is trying to self-justify, trying to say, I'm not so bad or I'm pretty good, every mouth is stopped. Because we ought to recognize that God is the just judge and that we are not righteous. God is the judge. And then he summarizes this in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's saying, look, as you read the law, it cannot justify you. If God is the judge, he decides the standard, and he said you're not righteous, then what it does is it shows you your sin. But the law cannot save, and you keeping the law cannot save. So God says that no one is righteous. Those things combined then, if God is the one who judges and he says no one is righteous, then this means it is utterly impossible for us by doing good works to make ourselves acceptable and pleasing to God. I don't know if we still have it, but Alex years ago had a really cool t-shirt. Some of you might have seen it. It made me laugh a little bit. There was a rhinoceros, cartoon rhinoceros, and it was on a treadmill. And it had like sweatbands and stuff, and you could see it was sweating, and it was running on a treadmill, and then you're looking over the shoulder of the rhino, and then on the wall was a big poster of a very nice-looking unicorn. And so the rhino is running on the treadmill, anticipating one day I'll be a unicorn if I just go further on the treadmill. Now, there's all kinds of other issues about working out and what that's for and what that looks like. But there's something in that there's a lie being sold to a rhinoceros that you'll ever be a unicorn running on this thing. That if you just keep doing that, you'll transform into something entirely different. And we think that's the poor rhinoceros. And I think that's part of what Paul is raising for us here, is this idea that as human beings, We can't just try harder, follow the right rules, and transform ourselves into those who are righteous. It's utterly impossible. There is a nature. We have a sin nature within us that we cannot transform ourselves and make ourselves something different, something that we're not. No one can be justified by works of the law. And so the strong man with the plastic cutlery trying to break out of a dungeon, you say, it's impossible. This is absolutely not going to happen. And we're not saying here that doing good works is bad, right? We understand that it's good and right to follow God's law, that it's good for us, it's honoring to Him. But the issue here is trying to make ourselves right with God by keeping the law. And Paul says no one can be justified by works of the law. So just a few thoughts as we close then. This is, might sound quite negative, this text, but it's actually so freeing if we can take hold of it. Your right standing with God is not dependent on your performance, as much as you might feel like it is, as much as you can tend to have a good day, you do things well, and then you feel like you're worthy of His love, and you have a bad day, and then you feel like you're not. We can stop running on the performance treadmill, trying to please God, trying to make Him love us. That's not how it works. That will never get us what we want. And so we can stop trying to make God accept us as righteous in His sight, when we can have that through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Christian life ought not to be a performance treadmill. And as a sort of an aside to that, what would a church look like where we weren't all trying to prove that we're good enough for God to love us? I think one of the side effects of being on that treadmill is that people sense our judgment. They sense our frustration, right? When we're holding ourselves and trying to be better, and frustrated when we're not. And it's so easy then to also slip into, as we judge ourselves, also judging others. And only accepting them when they've kept the rules and done things right. No human being can be justified by works of the law. And as we'll see next time, but there is a way to be fully and freely accepted by God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. Well, let's close there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way that it shows us clearly the total inability of human beings to make ourselves right before You. We pray, Lord, that You would free us from that trap, that we might not try to justify ourselves, but that we would, by faith, take hold of Christ and receive the righteousness of Christ given to us. So we pray that You would help us, You would encourage us, You would free us in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.